So we're going to talk about the shepherds, and maybe you think, okay, what can we hear new about the shepherds? If you grew up in church world, you probably grew up with the shepherds. If you grew up with Christmas pageants, you've seen little boys shuffling around in their father's bathrobes, and you feel like, okay, I know the shepherds. I've been living with the shepherds for several months, and I've really got a connection to them. The story of the shepherds is really a story starts with people really in poverty. Shepherd's life, you would not want to be a shepherd. And before we kind of dive into that, I just want to kind of begin with asking a question. And you have in your bulletin, if you have a pen, I would encourage you to do this for me. Humor me. When you think of poverty, if you were going to write like a simple working definition of what poverty means, what would it be? So I'm going to give you a good 10 seconds, and I want you to write down poverty means what? Fill it in. Go ahead and do that. I'm not going to play the Jeopardy theme. Just go ahead and write it down. Poverty means what? Got it? I see some people writing. Good, good, good. Some of you say, I'm writing in my mind. Okay. Whatever. How many of us, I wonder, wrote something like, poverty means not having enough money or just not having enough? How many people wrote something like that or you're thinking something like that? Yeah, I think that's kind of the typical way, the kind of shorthand way we think of poverty. But if you've been involved with people who are in poverty or you've studied poverty, you learn quickly that it's way more complex than that. And really, not having enough money is almost a byproduct. It's a side element of poverty. We've got to start with the dictionary, right? Oxford Dictionary defines poverty as the state of being extremely poor, which I don't know how they do that, because I was always taught you can't define a word by a word. And this is Oxford, so I don't know how they get it, but or the state of being inferior in quality or insufficient in amount, which I think is better. But, you know, poverty's just a word or maybe a statistic. I want to tell a story, a real story, about someone I know well whose name is Diane, who grew up in poverty. She was born out west to a very aloof father and to a mentally and emotionally impaired mother. Diane's mom, there was really never a single day of Diane's life, not one, that Diane's mom was a mom to her. She may have been there physically at times, but she was never there emotionally, certainly spiritually. From Diane's earliest years, she was neglected and even placed intentionally in very dangerous and even abusive circumstances. In fact, when Diane was just a little girl, she and her sister woke up one morning to find that her mother and her mother's live-in boyfriend had just left. No note, no forwarding address. There was never a time for Diane when life was not a desperate struggle for survival. And I can't even give a lot of the details of that life, so we'll fast forward. In time, Diane in her early 20s met a very charming young man in Hollywood. He worked out at the gym with celebrities. Some of you old-timers would recognize the names of some of the celebrities, but you young people would just look at me, so I'm not going to mention them. He had a sports car, and a baby was conceived, and so they were married, and there were some good times, but the man struggled, and life continued to be hard. Diane's heart continued to be broken again and again and again until Lee left her for another woman. But Diane is a survivor. Diane kept moving forward, and most importantly, Diane never stopped growing in grace. And so recently I asked Diane, what was the worst thing about poverty? And if you've talked to people who come from that kind of situation, it may not be surprising to you that even though life was very hard, there were a lot of times where they didn't have enough to eat or didn't know when their next meal was coming from. That wasn't the thing. It wasn't about money for her. She said, "Poverty for me was constant insecurity. Nothing was secure. I felt unprotected. I felt alone. I felt like life was always chaotic. In fact, it was a constant struggle not to fall into a sense of complete despair." And then she said something that I'd never heard her say before that I really caught my attention. She said, "I always felt this sense of guilt. When something went wrong, I always felt like, what's wrong with me? Why is this happening to me? In some sense, it must be my fault." And that's why David Bornstein, who's written and spoken a lot about poverty, said that poverty is not only a lack of meaning, or I'm sorry, not only a lack of money, it's a lack of a sense of meaning. Mother Teresa, who knows a thing or two about poverty, said, "Loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted is the most terrible poverty." And this is a person working in a place where it's very common to find people who have starved to death in the streets. And yet, even in a situation like that, she said, the worst part of poverty, as horrible as the hunger is the sense that nobody wants me and I'm alone. Well, the story of the shepherds is really a story of poverty. I don't know what your view is of shepherds, how you see them in your mind. The Christmas cards make them look like they're on a perpetual camping trip. Under a beautiful, warm, starlit night, with impeccably clean and obedient furry sheep around them, fluffy. But this wasn't camping. Like, to me, the best part of camping is when you get home and take a shower. They never went home and took a shower. They didn't have a shower. They didn't have a home. They didn't have a bathroom. They didn't have a kitchen. They didn't have a pantry to take stuff out of and cook up. They didn't have a living room where they could entertain guests. They lived with animals, and their life was little better than the life of the animals. This wasn't a Christmas pageant. This wasn't fun or dress up or pretend. And it certainly wasn't clean. The life of a shepherd, don't imagine that it's this nice, clean life. I lived in Australia for almost a year. I had 3 men in my church who had a lot of sheep. And I have to admit, when I came to Australia, I kind of thought of sheep like these idyllic, you know, I always thought of something about a sheep always said to me clean, like it was the epitome of cleanliness, like white, fluffy wool. Like, what is cleaner than that? And these little faces and these eyes, you know, it was perfect. But then I went out on their sheep stations, and I found out that my impressions were sadly misplaced, because sheep are filthy animals. They stink to high heaven. They're dumber than a box of rocks. They don't just let you hold them and pet them. And they're really just a lot of trouble and stink on the move. And so living with sheep, byproducts, with sheep carcasses, was not an idyllic life. And there was nothing cool about being a shepherd. Like, when I was a shepherd in the sixth grade, or I think it was fourth grade, Christmas pageant, that was cool. I had a stick. I had this robe. It was really, really cool. But if you were a shepherd in the time of Jesus, it was uncool. It was the opposite of cool. In fact, in the popular mind, if you're a shepherd, you're below tax collector. You're below dung collector. You're below woman. And you're barely above leper. That was the life of a shepherd in the time of Jesus. You wouldn't want to be a shepherd. Shepherds had no civil rights, none. The Jewish people had this book called the Mishnah, and in this book, they would kind of write down the way people talked and thought about certain situations, even professions, different types of people. And if you're a shepherd, you never got any good play in the Mishnah. You were perpetually dissed. They called shepherds incompetent. They called them dishonest. In fact, in Jewish tradition, this is really interesting. If you were walking down the road and you found a ditch with a shepherd in it, you were not morally obligated to help the shepherd get out of the ditch. Just walk on, because they don't matter. Shepherds were never, you were never allowed to hold a position of authority. You couldn't run for mayor. You were out. If there was a trial, you could not call a shepherd as a witness because, in the popular thinking, everything a shepherd said was a lie. So shepherds were not considered credible witnesses in a civil trial. The same way that people in our culture may suffer stigma or stereotypes or profiling or whatever you might call it, that's what the life of the shepherd was. People thought of them in a certain way, and it was none of it good. Not only did they have no civil rights, in religious world, if you were a shepherd, you're totally on the outs. Because at that time, in the Jewish religious world, they had this thing that was really important. It was called being ceremonially clean. You know what that means? Ceremonially clean. So they had all these rituals where you washed your hands a certain way and you pronounced certain prayers. Well, shepherds aren't going to wash their hands that way because they don't even have the stuff to wash themselves. So in the Jewish mind, a shepherd was always unclean. You say, well, what difference does that make? Well, it's not just that they smelled bad. It was that if you're a shepherd, you can't come and worship with the rest of the people. Now, in their mind, and really this is true of all religion, the way you look on the outside is a direct indicator of what you are on the inside. See, religion puts a lot of importance on appearance. Religion puts a lot of importance on the way you come across to people. So in any religion, including Jewish religion in the time of Jesus, if you can't wash yourself a certain way, if you can't present yourself a certain way, then when we go to worship, you're not wanted here. That's big in a culture that was as religious as the Jewish culture. There's a sign on the temple that says, shepherds do not literally, but figuratively, shepherds not welcome. So they had no civil rights in religious world. In fact, I don't know what your favorite psalm is, but many of you, maybe it's Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Well, at this time, they actually recorded these debates that the rabbis were having about how can we say that God is a shepherd? You wouldn't say that. Like, God wouldn't be a shepherd. And then they were complete social outcasts. If you're making up your A-list for a dinner party, you're not going to put a shepherd on it. He doesn't smell good, doesn't know how to use a knife and fork, doesn't know how to fold his napkin, doesn't know how to do the silverware from the outside in. He lives with sheep, okay? In fact, in that Mishnah thing that they wrote down the way people thought, one rabbi actually wrote this. To buy wool, milk, or a kid from a shepherd was forbidden on the assumption that it was stolen property. It might be stolen property. Now, just put yourself in that place. You're sitting by the road, you're trying to sell some milk, and you are taught, people were taught by religious leaders, you need to assume that that guy stole that stuff. What does that make you feel like? That before anyone even knows you, just because of what you do and the class you come from, you're thought of as a thief and a liar. Well, how do you rock a shepherd's world? Well, the shepherds, we see in this passage, they were abiding out in the fields in the same region, Luke 2, verse 8. They were out in the field keeping watch over their flock. What was going on then? We learned last week. There was a census, right? But guess who's not getting counted? Shepherds. Why? Because you're only counting people so you can tax them, and you can't squeeze blood out of a turnip. There ain't no tax money to be gotten from shepherds. So they're just out in the field, like the world is doing their census, and the shepherds are missing it. You throw a party, you don't invite the shepherds. They're out in the field, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of angel, but if you grew up in my generation, maybe you think of that. And that's kind of the popular view of angels. They look either like a grandma, that really nice cousin that buys everybody the best Christmas gifts, or someone you want to ask out to lunch. All right? But in the Bible, when people encountered an angel, they were struck dumb on every occasion. Like in this passage, it says they were filled with fear. But I don't like that because sometimes the King James is just better. And when we did it in the Christmas pageant, what did we say? And they were sore afraid. I loved saying that. Like, sore afraid. That has impact, right? They were so afraid that they were speechless. And this is the effect of encountering an angel. Angels are powerful beings from another world. They're not like us. They represent and project the glory and the power of God. And when the shepherds just see an angel, before the angel even speaks a word, they're on their faces trembling in fear. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." But what can possibly be worse than seeing a being from not from this world, but seeing a multitude? So the whole sky is filled with a heavenly host. So why are they there? What's their mission? They're not there to haunt. They're there to help. And the angel speaks this good news in verse 10. "Fear not. Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people." I bring you good news. Now, let's get out of Christmas morning with like enough food for an army of people, smells filling our nice warm houses. Put yourself in the place of the shepherds. Put yourself in that world. Is what you're really looking for news? Like, imagine somebody standing on the side of the road with a little sign, "I will work for food." And you roll up next to them and you roll down the window and they come over like, "Oh, what's going to happen?" It's like, "Hey, the Panthers are undefeated." "Okay, thanks for that. Hey, I have good news. The economy's growing." It's counterintuitive. Is what we really want news? But what if somebody rolled up and said, "Hey, I've got news. There's a building over there, and it's all the food you can eat." Now, that's news you can use, right? So the angels are not just coming with general news. There's something about this that's specifically suited to people who are living in a very desperate situation. "I bring you good tidings of great joy." And whenever that, there's something about that that it takes my mind to a couple years ago. I was in Ethiopia, and Ethiopia has been through some rough times, if you didn't know that. I love it. I go there a lot. So So I was in Ethiopia, actually, with Brent Myers was with me, and he had a couple guys from South Africa, pastors. And Ethiopia was playing South Africa in a qualifier for the World Cup. And whenever I think of good tidings of great joy, and they were expecting just Ethiopia to get just crushed because South Africa was a very powerful team. And Ethiopia won. It was like 2-1. It was crazy. And like in an instant, all the Ethiopians in the world were in the street in front of the place where we were doing a meeting. And we went out and got in the van, and it was like, talk about good tidings of great joy. And the funny thing was, it wasn't for all people, because the two South African guys were really unhappy because they had been running smack, like big time, about how they were going to crush the Ethiopians. It was really a hard day for them. And especially so because the crowd got more and more excited, and we're trying to inch our way through this crowd in the van, and then the van starts rocking, you know. And the South Africans are like, yay, Ethiopia, yay. They weren't letting on. Unfortunately, the win was later vacated because they played with an ineligible player. But that just shows to Goya, like, good news. You got to make sure it's true, right? And so he says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people, for all people. Not just the clean people, not just the religiously acceptable people, not just the wealthy people. This is for all people. Really? Really for all people? Well, if this is good for shepherds, it's good for everyone. Like if you get to the bottom of the barrel and you're scraping up the shepherds and you're saying, you know what? This is going to change your world. This is good news for all people. For unto you. Unto you. And you notice in this passage the emphasis on unto you. Like God is saying, don't miss this. The angel didn't get the wrong address, okay? It's unto you, verse 9. He appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And I bring you good news. For unto you is born, and this shall be a sign for you, and you will find. And at the end of it, the shepherd said, let us go and see the thing that the Lord has made known to us. Like this was so personal to them. You know what this says? This says that Jesus was not born into the world for a nice, clean, sanitized, religious, churchy world. Jesus didn't come to be the savior of the rich or the powerful or the famous or the white or the black or the Latino. He came to be the savior for all people. And the way God signaled it is he said, let me find what people think of as the worst, the most irrelevant people on earth. And they're going to be the very first ones that I'm going to tell. Unto you is born this day a savior. Wow. And then God says, the angel says this, and this is just amazing, verse 14. And this is where the angel choir joins in. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now stop. Think. For these shepherds, they just heard something that I will bet my bottom dollar they had never heard in their life. The words, God is pleased with you. They weren't going to hear that in political world. They weren't going to hear that in religious world. Religious world said, no, you stink, and you don't wash the right way, and you don't look the right way. You can't draw near to God. God is wanting you to stay back. You be an onlooker as the rest of us presentable people come before God and worship him. But the angel comes to these guys and says, listen, God, the God of heaven has sent the angel choir to tell you that God is pleased with you. Why was he pleased with them? What had they done? What heroic deeds had they performed? What mighty religious acts had they completed? Nothing. See, this is why it's glory to God and peace on earth. Because the gospel is all the work of God. The gospel is about this amazing fact that would never enter into anyone's mind if God hadn't revealed it. That God is pleased with us because of his grace and mercy and nothing else. There's no washing you can do that's going to make God pleased with you. There are no clothes you're going to put on that's going to make God pleased with you. There's no leaf you're going to turn over or habit you're going to break that's going to make God pleased with you. He was pleased with them by grace alone. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's because of the sign, and we'll see that in a moment. But you know, this is the best thing that they could have ever heard. You remember what Diane told me? That one of the worst, the most nagging, the most difficult to escape components of growing up in poverty is the sense, what did I do wrong? What have I done? Why is God against me? And God comes to these men and he says, you know what? I'm not against you. I'm for you. Remember what our friend from Compassion International, Kiwi, said last week? As she stood up here, she talked about a horrible life that she went through. And remember when she said that what changed her life more than anything, more than the money or the food, was when someone wrote her a letter and said, you know what, Kiwi, you're beautiful. And God has a plan for you. You remember what we heard just on the video that Trish was talking about? There were people who treated her like everybody else. See, God is approaching this, the stigma, the shame, the hopelessness, the sense that I don't have a voice, I don't have a place, I don't have meaning. He's approaching it at the most important level. And God says, this is a sign for you. You will find the baby. The sign is a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. You ever wonder what swaddling clothes are? I did a big study about swaddling clothes, and I can tell you categorically, I'm not sure, because there are all kinds of opinions about swaddling clothes. But the best evidence is that swaddling clothes, think of it like a 15-foot-long ace bandage, okay? This is the kind of thing, this was actually from like the 16th, 17th century. But historically, as when a couple became engaged, the woman would intricately do needlework on a 15 or so foot long piece of cloth. It's about 4 to 6 inches wide. And that was part of her preparation for marriage and having a child. And then when the baby was born, in the Jewish mindset, the way for the baby to grow with good strong arms and legs is they would do what they called swaddle them. I think people still do this. Now, I don't have a medical opinion about whether this is good or not, so shout out. I'm not endorsing it, but it is in the Bible, I guess. So, so immediately after the baby was born, they would take a little blanket and they put it around the baby and wrap them up very tight, kind of replicating what it was like in the womb. And then they would take the swaddling band and wrap it around so the baby felt very warm and secure. And in some historical documents, they would do this immediately after the baby was delivered and cleaned up. They would wrap the baby up, and then the mother and father would go and worship together while the baby is securely wrapped. So it seems like the greatest significance of this swaddling clothes thing is that this was immediate. Like, this was like the baby had just been born, which I know every mother would love. You know, you got a newborn baby and like however many stinking strangers come into the delivery room. I'm sure that's every mom's dream. But it was like God was saying, My child is born to be a savior. My child is born to lift people above the hopelessness that they feel. And I'm not waiting one second to find those who are the farthest away, who are the most hopeless, and to give them the good news, which is for all people. It's what God is doing. He's sharing. And so he gives them a sign. He says, this shall be unto you is born this day a Savior. Can you read the sign? What does the sign mean? What does the baby mean? The sign, the baby, like the king in a feed box. See, it's all upside down. Like God is coming to the last people that we think he should go to, but God himself, the God of heaven, and the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is himself coming in the last way we would ever expect him to come. So think about it. Like the only person maybe in Palestine on that night that the shepherds might have said, I'd rather be me than him, is a baby in a feed box. Like it's he got lower than the shepherds, which is really low. Understand it as much as we can seek to understand it. That the God, eternal God, immortal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, the eternal God, never ceasing to be God. Yet, in some way that is way beyond my understanding, because we're on the deepest end of the theological swimming pool right now, but nevertheless, the Bible tells us it's true. Emmanuel, God with us. While not ceasing to be God, he lays aside the robes of his invisibility. He lays aside the prerogatives of his divine sovereignty. He takes to himself a real human nature. He's not play acting. Deity is in some way joined to humanity. Deity is wrapped in the frailest form of true humanity. Here's the sign. And why? Because this baby is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He became a man specifically so he could die the death that we as men and women deserve. So that he could go to the cross and take all of our shame and all of our guilt and all of our insecurity. The sign, God in human flesh. When God says peace on earth, how do we even know that's true? That's a Christmas card. It's true because of the sign that peace was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He says, not only is he a savior, he's a promise. He's in the city of David. This God had been planning this for centuries. And he's the supreme ruler. He's Christ the Lord. He's the anointed one. Christ means prophet, priest, king, the anointed supreme ruler of all things. This is sunrise in the darkest place. And then when you think about it, it's ironic, isn't it? That just a few years later, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Boy, the rabbis must have had gone crazy about that. See, I told you he was no good. I am the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. You see that guy with the sign, will work for food? Maybe if you're a nice person, you pull over and you help him. Or maybe if you're one in a billion, you put them in your car and you take them home to live with you. But who in the world would change places with him? For even though Christ was in the form of God, meaning he was absolutely, positively, 100% God, the God of the universe, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He obeyed the law that none of us can ever obey. No one. and he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. The ultimate expression of shame and rejection and of the wrath of God came on Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. So you cannot say, my life has no meaning because I have no money, because money has nothing to do with this. The sign says, your life has meaning. Your shame can be removed, and your identity can be secure. God didn't change their circumstances. He didn't turn them into shop owners or rabbis. They were still shepherds. But you know, something changed because the outcasts became newscasters, didn't they? In verse 16, it says they went, they took action. You're going to take any action? You got to take action. They got the news, they took action. They went, and when they went, they found. And if you will go, you will find. If you will believe the testimony of the Word of God and seek Jesus Christ and come before him in your sin and repent and believe, you will find a Savior who can remove your loneliness and your shame and replace it with meaning and purpose. They went, they found, they saw. Listen, what I'm talking about this morning, folks, this ain't Frozen. This isn't a myth or a fairy tale. This isn't Disney World. This actually happened. God actually came to earth as a child. He actually lived the perfect life we couldn't live. And he died the life that takes away the shame of all of our sin. It actually happened. They saw, and then they made it known. And all who heard it wondered. See, God chose the shepherds to be his messengers. Like, they weren't scholars. They weren't preachers. They weren't celebrities. They weren't the rich and famous. They were the lowest and forgotten. And God said, I'll choose you guys. And everybody wondered. Well, let me circle back and close by closing the loop on my story about Diane. And I've told this story because, you know, I'm just so afraid that we get to Christmas and we say these words and people say, yeah, right. That's just a Hallmark card. That's just a preacher's words. That doesn't apply to me. Well, I want to tell you that what we're talking about today, the good news that takes the broken, the shameful, the alone, and changes their lives forever is real. And I know it's real because Diane is my mother. And from my earliest memory, I remember she and my father taking me to a Bible preaching church where I learned the Word of God. I heard the gospel. One of my earliest beautiful memories is sitting and reading this book. We had an illustrated Pilgrim's Progress. And that was the greatest thing in the world when we would read that book. And those truths really went into my heart. And they found lodging there. I used to watch my mother. My mother went from outcast to broadcaster in a way that was really painful for me. My mother used to have a thing she said. She's actually a painfully honest person, but there was one way that she lied. And that is she would say, I'm going to go in the store and get one thing. I guess we would call that kind of a white lie. And I would say, Mom, no, you're not. You're not going to get one thing. And I don't know the number of times that she would take me in the store, and she would be standing in the produce section looking at the broccoli or something. And I'm telling you, within 60 seconds, she would be standing usually with another woman that she'd never met, holding her hands, and this woman would be pouring out her life story. And my mother would be sharing the gospel. And it just happened over and over. My mother is a magnetic person. And everywhere she went, people found her. And she broadcasted the gospel into their lives. You know, my whole life, my mother, God used my mother to challenge a lot of assumptions and prejudices that I had. When I was in my 20s, my faith, my Christianity, was sadly too much like the Pharisees and not enough like Jesus. And I came from a very strict form of Christianity, a form of Christianity that put a lot of emphasis on what you know and the way you could say certain things and the way you dressed and all that kind of thing. And my mother saw through all that. And I'll never forget one time I was at her house, and she put this video on of this thing called the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And these people were singing music that I knew Christians should not have sing. And they were putting their hands up, and I knew Christians should not have do that. And they were, there was something going on there that I didn't like it, but at the same time, I couldn't deny it. And my mom just kind of, my whole life, she did that. She became friends with Christians from circles that I wasn't in, and then she'd introduce me to them. And I'd have to, like, what do I say to these people? Like, they're not my people. But over time, through her influence, I came to find out that the kingdom of God was much bigger than my little circle. And I could just go on and on. My mother, my mom is an amazing teacher of children. She went to her church and brought the Creation to Christ program and instilled that and kind of changed the whole culture of the way they taught children. I could just go on and on. And so, you know, here, like 3 weeks from now, I'll be back in Ethiopia. And one of the things, in addition to all the Great Commission stuff that we're doing in Ethiopia, is we're starting a business incubator, accelerator, that I believe God's going to use to bring thousands of people out of poverty. And I just look at that, I think, where did that come from? Like, people who know me say, wow, you're really empathetic, but really, under God, by the grace of God, all of that, so much of that was fed from my mother's pain and from her faith and from her obedience to Jesus Christ. God used all of that darkness to bring light into my life and the lives of hundreds of others. So as we look at this passage, as we close this morning, couple points of application. Listen, when you see people that on whatever level you consider to be poor, can I plead with you to think in maybe a different way? Sometimes we see people holding signs on the side of the road or people sitting next to us. We think their situation is so complicated. I don't know how to fix it. Well, the first thing we need to think about is let's give up the notion that we can fix anyone. Poor people don't want to be fixed any more than you want to be fixed. Nobody wants to be fixed. And yes, things are very complicated, and you're not going to fix it by driving up, rolling down your window, and throwing out a moral aphorism or $5. But never underestimate the power, as we've heard in three compelling stories just in the last 2 weeks, of being kind. Stop thinking that you have to figure everything out before you can have a meaningful effect on the life of someone who's suffering or struggling. Forget it. Just be available to the Spirit of God to speak words of kindness, and especially to speak the gospel, to speak words of hope. And the way that we see people in those situations, do we see them by the world's definition or by God's? Because for any of us, the only true source of meaning is our identity in Jesus Christ. And so if you're in this meeting today, and maybe you would say, I'm in that place, I feel poor. And poor isn't necessarily, I don't make a lot of money. Poor may be, I feel helpless, and I feel hopeless, and I feel overwhelmed by life. And I don't know how I can make it. And I feel isolated. And I feel alone. You know what? I understand to some extent. But I want you to know that the gospel's for you. And God is here to meet with you. And he may not solve your circumstances, or probably not solve them quickly. But please don't think that because you're in these circumstances that it's an evidence that God is against you, because he's not. He's not against you. When we see ourselves as poor, in a way, we're in a great place. Because that's the point at which we stop trying to fix ourselves and our world and everyone around us, and we lift our eyes to the only true source of hope, Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling, please come and speak with me after the service. There are others here who would love to speak with you. But I pray that as we read the Christmas stories together this year, that we'll think of it in a different way. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. Father, thank you for the gospel that is for all people. This is not the gospel of the rich and famous, not the gospel of America or the white or the gospel of church world. God, this is the gospel that is for all people. God, you have done what we could never have imagined, to become one of us so that you could remove our shame and our guilt, our hopelessness, and our isolation. So, Father, if there are those who are here this morning who don't have that hope, Father, move them to cry out. God, enable them to believe the gospel and to embrace Jesus Christ. Thank you for the miracle of hope that can be born into the most hopeless situation. Lord, we worship you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.